Jesus was, among other things, a famous exorcist, a person who cast demons out from those who had been possessed. And it's a good thing, too, because it seems that there must have been demons everywhere in those days. In the gospel stories about Jesus' ministry, there were demons in every town and city, in the houses of worship as well as out in the wastescapes of chaos beyond civilization's reach. Everywhere he went, Jesus would encounter some poor child of God under the power and sway of a demon. And those poor souls, they were the lowest of the low, the last of the last of the lost, who even the hopeless had pity on. You see, a person possessed by a demon was not considered fully human anymore. They were considered infested with something alive, something moving beneath their skin that was transforming them into something else, something not human anymore. Something uncontrollable, something dangerous. A demon-possessed person can't be reasoned with, because whatever you say to them, it is the demon's voice which answers you back in reply. A demon can't be threatened, because demons aren't afraid of human beings, and even the blunt instrument of violent coercion is of no use, because every blow would land squarely on the body of the poor, infested wretch, leaving the demon unharmed, laughing through blood and fire. So, among the miracles that Jesus performed, few were as impressive or as important as exorcisms, casting out a demon. It falls somewhere between healing the sick and raising someone up from the dead, because to cast out a demon is to give them their life back. It's to give them their humanity back. And Jesus was well known as a person who had power over demons. In fact, Jesus' name was a kind of a magic word, people thought. Jesus was so well known as an exorcist that people began to use his name as a magic word over demons, even if they weren't followers of Jesus. Enter the seven sons of Sceva, stage right. They were traveling exorcists, scam artists, really. I imagine them dressed up very fancy with slick, matching outfits and having worked out some truly impressive hocus-pocus for their fake exorcism bit. Even their name sounds fancy, the Seven Sons of Sceva. Sceva, that name, it's a Latin name. Makes them sound like they're coming from the big city, like they're coming from Rome. So, when the story that Rory read us picks up, someone is asking the Seven Sons of Sceva to cast out a demon. And the front man of the operation flashes his 1,000-watt smile and says, "Sure, money down." So with the wages of false hope in their pockets, the Seven Sons of Sceva walk into an ordinary house. The problem is, standing before these seven fake exorcists is one real demon in one man. The man stared at them, uncaring, impassive. And so they launched into their hocus-pocus, doing their usual song and dance, throwing in foreign-sounding words to make it sound impressive, and choreographed moves all leading up to the big finish, that new hot phrase that everybody was sure-fire demon repellent. "We cast you out in the name of Jesus." At first, nothing. But then, the thing started to move. Its limbs moved like a marionette, sinews pulled by some invisible string, moving in lurking, lurching motions as if the thing that was controlling it was too powerful to make any smaller motions. And its eyes, they were like flat, lifeless doll's eyes, yet they were possessed of a hideous and unblinking watchfulness. But the worst was the voice. The voice sounding like it came from the throat of the thing squeezed out of belly and lungs like a bellows, mouth and tongue moved by unseen fingers moving behind teeth. The demon spoke to them. "Jesus, I know, but who are you?" Then the demon was on them like a fury, arms becoming fist-topped bone clubs, kneecaps finding groin, forehead smashed into eye socket, teeth working like leather shears through cloth and skin and vein, the seven sons of Sceva, matching outfits torn to shreds, fled out into the night, naked and bloody. You see, they thought Jesus was a magic word. They thought that the power of Jesus would allow them to make a quick buck off of some poor and desperate people. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's a good story. It's a spooky story. But it's not really frightening. Perhaps it might frighten children or the very gullible, but we don't believe in demons anymore. They've been banished from our world, along with goblins and dragons and vampires. There are no demons possessing people. Demons are just superstition. And there's no place in our world of reason for superstition. Well, I've said it before in this pulpit, and I'll say it again. I believe in demons, although they aren't what people think. Demons aren't monsters with goat feet and pitchforks and red pajamas. They're supernatural beings floating through the air attacking people. That's not what demons are like at all. In fact, the Bible doesn't describe them like that. In fact, a demon is never described in the Bible at all, except to say that it is living inside of someone. A demon is a powerful, malevolent force. So tenacious that it seems to be alive, taking over a person's life, replacing all of their will with its own. A demon is known by what it takes away from a person. A demon strips away humanity. It strips away dignity. It turns a family member into a stranger and a neighbor into a dangerous pariah. Further, a demon, if left to its own devices, will hollow a person out and leave them as something no longer fully human. That's how you can tell a demon. Demons take over people's lives and leave them degraded, wounded in places that a scalpel could never reach. That's what demons are like in the Bible anyway. And I believe in that. Because demonic activity, that is, dehumanizing activity, that is, the degradation of human beings into something lower than the dignity afforded to a being made in the image of God, the demonic, that is everywhere around us today. Demons stalk through every town and city, in houses of worship, as well as in the wastescapes beyond civilization's reach. I can name a few demons. Each of you, I'm sure, could name more if you were apt to use that language. I'll name a couple. There is the demon of massive and widespread addiction, utterly controlling people like marionettes. Addiction slips into our young people, as well as our elders, as well as our veterans. It slips in through pills and pipes and bottles and betting slips and web browsers and rented hotel rooms. Massive and widespread addiction infests us in this country. The demon comes to live inside of us, replacing bit by bit by bit all of what is good in life. It takes health and family and career and love and trust and turns them into disease and loneliness and debt and lies. A Addiction burns a person up from the inside until they hardly even feel human anymore, until they hardly recognize themselves anymore, little more than a walking corpse, not so secretly wishing for death. And then there is the demon of unreasoning hatred, tinging our vision blood red. Hatred slips into our bodies without our even knowing. Sometimes it's passed like a hereditary infection from parent to child. Sometimes it's absorbed from the state, from wartime propaganda about what they will do if they ever get their chance. Sometimes it grows inside of us, nurtured like a fungus in secret places of our mind where grows slow resentments of the other. And hatred is very clever. It's very clever. It never claims to be what it is. Racism, masked as appeals for law and order. Sexism, warned over as traditionalism. Anti-LGBT bigotry, wearing the pious robes of a saint. Hatred can be directed at people of other nations and people of other political beliefs. And people who worship differently. But what doesn't change is what hatred does. Hatred always does the same thing. Hatred, when it's infesting a person, it makes them look at another child of God, and in their eyes they see only something ugly and vile and subhuman. But hatred is very clever. Hatred is very clever because it is, in fact, the one who hates who is becoming ugly and vile and subhuman. Hatred finds the best gems of our human nature and pilfers them one by one. Hatred takes diversity and knowledge and forbearance and peace and mercy and leaves in their place uniformity and ignorance and cruelty and violence. Hatred rots our souls from within until we can barely recognize ourselves, until we are barely a human being, a vile thing, wanting nothing more in life than to hurt, than to harm another child of God. But why use the language of demons? Why call widespread addiction a demon? Why call hatred a demon? Why not call them social trends or cultural aberrations or even a tragedy? Isn't that better language? More reasonable language? More reasonable? Not necessarily better. See, the language of demons is part of the Christian faith, and it is a helpful idea that expresses something true about life. That some evils have a life of their own. They take shape and become organized and powerful beyond any individual or group's intentional control. Demons like hatred and addiction and violence against women and mass incarceration, these things are not merely the product of human will. They are also determinants of how people will behave. They aren't merely the product of human will, they are also determinants of how people will behave. They have a hideous life of their own that infests us generation after generation and will not go away on their own. That is why we should not call these things hatred, addiction, violence against women, mass incarceration, we should not call them trends or social aberrations or even tragedies. Because social trends, they come and they go. Cultural aberrations, by definition, will self-correct. Even tragedies pass and become memory. But a demon persists. A demon has life. A demon has to be cast out, or it's not going anywhere. Hatred, addiction, mass incarceration, violence against women, these things aren't going anywhere on their own. They have to be cast out. They have to be named for what they are. confronted as what they are. But how to do it? How am I supposed to cast out the demon of addiction from somebody dying in its grip? Or you, how are you supposed to banish hatred from someone so angry that if, like Ahab, if their chest were a mortar, they would burst their hot heart's shell upon the object of their hatred? Or how are we to free ourselves? How are we to free ourselves when we feel a shadow growing within us? We can't do it on our own, I can tell you that. We cannot confront the true demons of this world with our own strength alone. The seven sons of Sceva will tell you that. The true demonic forces of this world, they're not afraid of you. They don't even know who you are. But they know who Jesus is. They know who Jesus is. There's two things the Bible says about demons. They live inside of people, and they know who Jesus is. Long before human beings ever understand who Jesus is, the demons in the Bible know. They know exactly who Jesus is, and they know exactly where he came from, and they know exactly in what his power consists. As soon as the demons saw Jesus, they knew that they were no longer the greatest power on the earth. The demons saw that their power to degrade human beings into something less, their power was nothing in the face of that of Jesus, which is to lift human beings up and to make of us something more than we are. That is the power of Jesus, to lift a person up and make them something more than they were before, to seek good and to love the stranger, to cast out the demons that keep people in chains. The power of Jesus is in knowing that there are fates far worse than death, because death has been snapped in two. When the seven sons of Sceva called out the name of Jesus, they did it as if it were a magic word, as if Jesus were a pathway to riches and an easy life. Nothing could be further from the truth. To bear the name of Jesus is to take up the power of Jesus itself, to carry on the work of Jesus himself, to be the very living body of Jesus, still walking and teaching and healing and comforting and confronting the demons that stalk through the world today. We are not the foolish sons of Sceva, because it is not ourselves that we will rely upon in our contest with the demons. With the power of Christ, we can see through the veil of respectability which that demon addiction throws over itself. We can see through to a beloved child of God wasting away inside. We can take the hand of the possessed and show them that they do not need to die and they do not deserve to die. And with the power of Christ's healing, not our own, with the power of Christ, addiction can be cast out and life can begin again. We are not the foolish sons of Sceva, going up against powers that we can't handle, because it is not our own strength that we rely on when we confront that demon hatred. It is with the bedrock certainty that Christ has redeemed all people. It's with that certainty that we can unmask hatred in every form and declare it what it is. We can reach, we can touch the haters and the bigots. We can touch them with a word of comfort and a gesture of grace. One that shows them that the light of God shines in every person, even yet still in them. And with the power of Christ's forgiveness, not our own, with the power of Christ's forgiveness, hatred can be cast out and love can begin to grow again. You may not understand how it will work. You may not believe that it will work. But the demons understand. And the demons believe. And they tremble at the power of Christ living in you.